If you're able, you can open up your Bibles to Mark 16. I will not be preaching from it. However, it does tie up what we began on Friday. We read Mark 14 and 15 as a church. And apart from Mark 16, Mark 14 and 15 really make no difference to our lives. If Christ is still dead, if he is not raised, if he is not currently seated at the right hand of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are in our sins. And we are a pitiable bunch. We should be sleeping in right now, eating, drinking, being merry. But, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead. So please stand as we read the first 8 verses of Mark 16. We'll pray. And then we'll get into the message from Romans chapter 4. Hear now God's authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, spirit-empowered, and spirit-breathed out word. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go up and anoint Jesus. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Of course, we're waiting now for Acts 1, or the pouring out of the Spirit from the resurrected Christ fills them not with fear or trembling, but with boldness and confidence to proclaim that Christ truly has been raised from the dead. Well, let's pray, and we will look at Romans 4 after that. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Father, we're so thankful that you raised from the dead Jesus Christ, that you accepted his atoning propitiatory sacrifice on behalf of your people, and you vindicated him and declared all that he had done was righteous by raising him from the dead. Father, I pray that Christ's resurrection would not cause us to tremble, but rather to rejoice. Father, we pray as we work through Romans 4 this morning that you would open up our eyes, even as Jesus did to the two on the road to Emmaus, and that our hearts might burn within us, that we might rejoice with trembling about this Christ and over this Christ who has been raised, and as we read from Revelation 6, is returning, that he has been appointed judge of the living and the dead, and he's coming back to mete out wrath and judgment for those who oppose his reign and those who refuse to submit. Oh, but how he is coming also to be glorified in and among his saints as he triumphantly rides upon the clouds to bring the new heavens and the new earth. Father, would you speak to us this morning through your word as it points to Christ? Would you empower us now, not only to preach, but to hear and to apply the word of God? Would you empower us by the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit, who declares that Christ has been risen? Father, would you help us now to learn from your word and to worship Christ through your word, we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated, and you can turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 4. we find ourselves focusing on verses 23 through 25. However, I'm going to start reading in verse 16. Because what Paul is doing here is he's tying together some of the loose ends that he has woven, as it were, in chapters 1 through 3. That he has already said that he must come and he must proclaim the gospel that declares God's righteousness. From faith for faith, beginning, ending, and faith. He has to preach the gospel. Why? Because all people are under sin. Why? Because all people are in Adam. That's the predicament. And therefore, Romans 1:18 says, God's wrath is currently being revealed. Something else must be revealed. The gospel of grace we just sang about. But grace and faith work together. Right? You try to unlock a certain door handle, it needs the right key. The access to this grace is saving faith. And that's what Paul's trying to explain to all people, whether Jew or Gentile. You don't access grace by the law. You don't access grace by working. They're actually antithetical. Irrespective of your background, irrespective of your socioeconomic place you find yourself in, whether you're Jew or Gentile, young, old, male, female, you must be saved by faith alone. And this faith comes through Christ alone, as it is preached in the gospel alone. Exhibit A, Abraham. And Abraham's quite important because the Jew said, hey, that's our man. You Gentiles need to become like Abraham. To which Paul says a hearty amen. You do need to become like Abraham. How was Abraham justified? How was Abraham declared righteous? How did Abraham find forgiveness before a holy God? By faith in the promise of God. Well, I've started to preach before the reading, but Paul says in verse 16, this is why justification, this is why salvation depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. If you're saved this morning by works, you have no guarantee, because you always ask with the Catholic or the Muslim or the Mormon, how much is enough? You can't guarantee salvation to someone who tries to earn it by works. How much is enough? I got no guarantee for you. More rosaries? Maybe I'll pray towards the Middle East 8 times. Maybe I'll do Ramadan 2 times. Maybe I'll visit Mecca 3 times. How much? I can't guarantee. Because God demands perfection. And because Christ has earned that perfection for us, God can guarantee that justification to us if it is appropriated by faith. We have a message of grace. And this message of grace is guaranteed to all who believe, all who become Abraham's offspring by faith. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Now, you can read in Galatians that Abraham arrived before the law came. But that's for another message. Abraham is the father of us all. As it is written, verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's always my hope as a Christian. As a pastor and as a preacher, you might have come in this place dead in your sins. And I can do backflips and swallow fish until the cows come home. That's not going to grant you faith. But we proclaim a sovereign God who gives faith to his elect. Oh, that seems so offensive, but oh, when God grants you open eyes and he grants you repentance and faith and they invade your heart and you see the beauty of Christ, boasting is excluded. And the sovereign grace, your natural heart, so fights against, adores it, and rests in it, and rejoices in it. Oh, I pray that if you're dead in your sins, God will speak life into your dead, incapable heart this morning. In hope, verse 18, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was reckoned, counted, imputed to him as righteousness. Here's the application in verse 23. Now the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, here's our reading of God's holy word, and we're thinking through the implications of the resurrection. Usually you will hear a sermon from one of the gospel accounts, or perhaps 1 Corinthians 14, and yet, as one scholar said, if you were to take the book of Romans and squeeze it, out of it would flow resurrection theology, or out of it would flow resurrection application. Paul is saying that without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless he is raised from the dead, we have no basis for a right standing before God. That we have no justification unless Christ has been raised from the dead. We remember from Paul's previous chapters that there is a predicament that requires a resolution. What's the predicament? All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one who seeks God. That's the predicament humanity finds itself in, apart from grace. Now, of course, we realize that God has a plan to rescue us out of this predicament. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we have all fallen short. Yes, we are unrighteous. Yes, we fail to seek God as we ought. But God seeks the lost, and God is going to supply the very thing he demands. And we saw that that is supplied in Christ in chapter 3, who becomes this mercy seat, if you will, this propitiation by which we as sinners can have our sins covered. We can have our sins forgiven. And that we can also stand before this God faultless and righteous because Christ lived a perfect life for us. If you want to enjoy life with God in his kingdom, you need to have your sins fully forgiven. But you also need a righteousness that is given. Because God is holy. We saw it last week. It's not enough to have your sinful garment removed. You're not going to stand before God naked and receive his approval. You must receive a garment. You must receive clothing. You must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is arguing here then is that all this is nice and all of this is happy in theory. But if it's only a theory, it's useless. Money in theory is very helpful, but if I don't have money in my hand to spend, I cannot purchase all that I promise. If I promise my kids KFC, which they're always screaming at in the back of my ear on Sunday afternoon, and I say, Daddy's going to give you some KFC, kiddos, and we drive through and I order it and I promise it to them, and then I go to pay at the till and I have insufficient funds, what a terrible letdown. What the resurrection declares is that God has received the payment of Christ for our sins. That Christ is the spotless, blameless Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. The resurrection is the picture of the Old Testament where God smelled that aroma and it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. That God has approved what Christ has done on our behalf. That he has received Christ and vindicated him. And if we are in Christ, God receives us and vindicates us. He justifies us. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The first thing I want to look at in verse 23 is to remind us that Scripture is not just meant to fill our heads with truth. Paul is giving us a historical background of who this man Abraham is and was. And you can look it up in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, that he's the son of Terah. And chapter 12, how God is going to offer hope to this lost, decrepit, sin-cursed world through Abraham and his seed. And you can see how Abraham believed God and he left the land of Ur of Chaldea and he entered into the promised land through faith. And you can see in chapter 15 how Abraham believed against all that his natural eye saw that God was able to do what he promised. And you can see how Abraham became the father of Israel through Isaac and Jacob. You can see all of that. But Paul isn't just concerned about giving us details. Unbelievers could just recite what I recited to you. And so Paul wants to apply Scripture. Look in verse 23. These words aren't just a history lesson. The words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. Well, who were they written for? And why were they written? Quickly turn to Romans 15. Here's your answer. And I want to encourage you, not just on Easter Sunday, but every day as you're reading the Word of God, that it's not just written to fill your mind with intellectual facts. Yes, the resurrection of Christ is historical. It must be for us to have any grounds or basis for our justification, but it's not enough just to believe it at a cognitive level. Why does God give us the Scriptures? Why does He give us the illustrations of people like Abraham or David? For whatever was written, this is Romans 15:4, in former days was written for our what? Our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have what? Hope. This is what the world needs. This is what Christians need. So God just doesn't give us the New Testament so we can say, here's what the Greek word means. Now that might impress you, but it won't give you hope. God gave us the Scriptures that through endurance and encouragement, through them, we might have hope. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us Scripture to be applied by faith. See, as you believe in the resurrection afresh, and you understand your right standing before God, it will change how you live. What happens in Romans 14? You've got Christians who are fighting and devouring over days and food. Why? Because they've forgotten what Scripture is meant to do, to give us hope in Christ. Oh, trust me, a church that is feasting on justification by faith and understanding the necessity of resurrection for that justification will not leave here biting and devouring, but rejoicing and living together in harmony. So, Paul is saying right off the get-go, what I'm about to say to you is not intended merely to be an impractical set of facts. This talk of justification, it's not just for Abraham back then, thousands of years ago, it's for you today. Abraham, naturally born a sinner in Adam, he needed righteousness. And as you read through Genesis 12, you realize he doesn't have it. We went through it as we studied through Genesis. Abraham's a sinner like the rest of us. And he cannot say with the hymn writer, bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who against aught shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and guilt, from shame and fear. Abraham can't say that because he's a sinner. So Abraham needs righteousness. Just like you this morning. Would you stand before this thrice holy God? You must have your sins forgiven. You must have the righteousness of God. And so Paul says, these words are not just for him. They're for us. Oh, for unbelievers in 2021? Yes. But also for believers in 2021. He's writing to Christians. That's why Paul wants to come and share the gospel in chapter 1. I want to bask in the gospel and I want to have some fruit. I want some mutual encouragement. In what? Talking about the NFL games after? No, in the gospel. Chicken wings are great, but that ain't fellowship. He wants to get together and he wants to exalt with his fellow brothers and sisters in the gospel of this imputed righteousness that is given to us ungodly sinners as a gift of grace received simply by faith. And as we recount this and as we rejoice in it, it brings hope, it brings encouragement, it grants endurance. This illustration of Abraham then is to be applied to us. Look in verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So Paul is first teaching us that Scripture is not some static set of truths, but it is a living book. The Scriptures are living, says Hebrews 4:12. The second thing he teaches us, what does saving faith look like? I talk to lots of people. They probably don't like it, but I talk to lots of people. And everybody has faith. They have faith in something. There's lots of even professing Christians who say they have faith. But what is the faith that saves? Well, Paul is unpacking that for us. If you're saved by faith, you better have the right faith. I could say, here's a ring of keys. That door is unlocked by keys. You better have the right one. It's not enough to merely believe in some kind of higher power named G-O-D. There's still billions of people in the world, in Adam, under condemnation, who believe that. Go and talk to people. Oh, I'm spiritual. I'm just not religious. I like this Jesus fellow, but just not his people. Jesus is one of many ways. That's not the right key. You hear people say, well, I do believe. I believe in things like Trinity. I believe in things like inerrancy. I even believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and yet they're still not saved. Did you know that the demons know and believe all those things too? Says James. And yet they have reverence and trembling. See, you have to be very careful. A lot of Christians can get hoodwinked by this kind of talk. Oh, I believe in God. Oh, good, come on, you can become a member at our church and even partake of the table. Oh, I believe in Jesus, so does Satan. So what is the faith that saves? It's the faith that puts all of its stock and all of its hope in the trustworthiness of God and his promises. Now we're going to unpack that. His promise is not try a little harder. His promise is not to have a wonderful plan for your life. His promise is Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and I have given him, and he has laid down his life for his sheep, and he's been raised from the dead, and he's coming back to judge. Will you put your hope in that God and him alone to the exclusion of all others? We don't merely say have faith in faith, because Christ saves and faith is but mere instrument. Perhaps I've described you this morning. Perhaps you are spiritual. You believe in some higher power. But you have not forsaken all to find your only refuge in Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, born according to the line of David, but raised according to the Spirit of holiness, the Son of God in power. Have you believed in this God? No, says Paul. True biblical saving faith is, quote, being fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. That's verse 21. You see that? This is the faith that gives glory to God and God alone. You amen God. Were you to read Genesis 15, 6 in the Hebrew. Abraham believed God. He amened God. He put all of his trust on God's reliable foundation. All of the shakiness of his sinfulness and all of his works, unclean, filthy, detestable rags that cannot save, he gets rid of that. He forsakes all and leans entirely upon God because he believes God is entirely trustworthy. Right? If you had questions about that seat, you would not sit down on it. If you had questions about my driving abilities, you would not sit in shotgun and let me give you a ride home. But when you believe that God is who he says he is, and that he is not man that he should lie, when you believe that all of God's promises find their yes and their amen in Christ, when you truly believe that, you will be saved. When God says that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth and the life, and that no one comes to him but through Christ. When you truly believe that, you will not hedge your bets, but you will put your eternity in this God. that you will rest entirely and solely upon him. You will be fully convinced that God is who he is and does what he says he will do. In Abraham's time, this referred to the supernatural promise of having a son, which is why I read the context. So God promised in the book of Genesis to restore creation, to undo the curse, to reverse the curse, and bring his blessing back into the world through a son, a seed of the woman, who becomes Abraham. Fortunately, Abraham has a little bit of a problem because that line apparently ends with him because he's an old man married to an old woman. And as science would dictate, 100-year-olds and 90-year-olds don't have kids. Right? And so God comes to Abraham in Genesis with this unbelievable promise. Could you imagine the scorn that Abraham had to endure? I believe in this God. He said he's going to grant us a son. And he says even that my offspring will be like the stars in the sky. Genesis 15. Could you imagine the snickering? Hey, if they had social media back then. You pre-Neanderthal, hashtag science. But Abraham believed. See, this is what belief looks like. He doesn't look to himself or his inabilities. He doesn't look to his wife or her inabilities. He looks to God who is worthy and who is entirely reliable. That's what it looks like for you to be saved. Sometimes what keeps people from being saved is they're too busy looking at their sinfulness. They say, I am too wretched a sinner. God cannot save me. The Bible says he can. The Bible says he will. The Bible promises if you come to Christ, he will not cast you away. And it magnifies actually how great and glorious and sufficient he is. That he saves the chief of sinners. Because he can raise the dead. He can call into existence the things that aren't. See, that's how they thought back then. I've got, as it were, no seed. Abraham's dead, so to speak, when it comes to procreational abilities. It says that Sarah's womb is dead. How does life come out of death? Through regeneration. And the God that I proclaim to you and the God we worship this morning is the God of regeneration. The God of resurrection, both spiritual and physical. See, this brings hope. Whether you're a parent, or whether you're single, or young, or old, there's hope. Because God is not dependent upon our abilities. Actually, in spite of our disabilities, he saves whom he will save. So what does saving faith look like? Trusting the reliability of God in the face of incredible and unbelievable circumstances. Share the gospel with someone and listen to the scorn. Really? You believe that garbage? That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. It's almost as dumb as God creating the world out of nothing by the mere power of his word. It's almost as dumb as believing in a savior who's raised from the dead. Dead people don't rise. Old men and old women don't procreate. Yeah, in a godless world, that's true. Ah. But we find ourselves in a world ruled by a sovereign God who will save his elect. This brings great hope. Save his elect, keep his elect. Are you fully convinced? This is how you pray for your children. So you impart to them the word of truth. And you pray that God would grant them this assurance, this conviction. That even their naysaying elitist university friends and cohorts will not swerve their full commitment to this Savior. That all the laughing hordes in the media, and though the government scorns the Christ followers, we are fully convinced, even to the point of death. Where does this come from? Try harder? No, it's the gift of God. God grants Abraham life. He grants him faith. This is what saving faith looks like. Abraham was to believe in the supernatural promise regarding a son. So too for us today. You too, to be saved, must believe in the supernatural promise of God regarding a son. not Isaac, says Paul in Galatians 3, but Christ, the true seed of Abraham. The true seed of Abraham who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. Simply put, we, like Abraham, must believe that God is both willing and able to keep his promise to accomplish his purpose through a son, even if it requires supernatural resurrection. See, that's what Paul's saying in Romans 4. It's all this language of resurrection, which is why he closes the chapter with resurrection. As it were, he raised Abraham and Sarah to have a son. He granted life in a situation of death. Through this seed, through this promise, God is going to accomplish his purpose and bring his kingdom into his world. Not as only is Abraham called to believe this once for all, he's called to repeatedly believe this. Every decision he makes is dependent upon trusting God's promise. Not only Genesis 12 or 15, not only circumcision of his family, but ultimately in Genesis 22. When he's called to offer up Isaac, the son of promise, on the altar. And says the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed that God was able to even raise, if necessary, Isaac from the dead. See, we believe in the God of resurrection. And when people say that resurrection is a New Testament phenomenon, take them to Romans 4. It doesn't just start in the New Testament. It's fulfilled in the New Testament in Christ, the first fruits of resurrection. Well, I would say that the same is just as true for us today as it was for Abraham then. Abraham reckoned God to be worthy. God reckoned Abraham to be righteous. That's the Greek. He uses the exact same word, logizomai, logic. It's an accounting term. This is a good investment. Should I buy Bitcoin? I am fully convinced Bitcoin is the future. And so you go all in. Right? You reckon it. That's what Abraham's doing with God. God is entirely reliable. I'm not so sure about Bitcoin. I've thought about it. I'm not sure. Scott, I know, will give you the gospel of Bitcoin. I'm not sure about it. It might be reliable. I will say this, that God is 100% reliable. Amen. Okay? And so we have to logizomai. We need to reckon that God is reliable, and God will, to all those who do so, reckon them, like Abraham, as righteous. Not glorious. We're not diminishing the holiness of God, not bringing him down to our level, not asking him to grade us on the curve. He remains righteous, just, in justifying his people through faith in Christ. So the first thing we learn, that scriptures are not just sort of a grab bag of words to give us facts. No, scriptures are meant to encourage us and embolden us and give us hope. Second, Abraham reminds us, what does saving faith look like? Entrusting everything, your eternity, on the reliability of who God is to do what God has said. Christ is who God says he is. And God will save you as he has promised if you come to him. But let's get to the meat of the text. The third thing that Paul teaches us is that resurrection is the grounds or basis for our justification. It says here that it will be counted to us who believe in him, God, who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection is the basis for the believer's justification. Or you could say this negatively. If Christ is not raised from the dead, you are still condemned. That's the language of justification. You're either guilty or you're innocent. And what Paul is saying, if Christ is not raised, if he is not declared innocent, if he's not declared righteous, then you who belong to him also are not righteous, also are not innocent. You're still dead, says Paul, in your sins. We know from Scripture that Christ offered himself as an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. That's Romans 3, 24 and following. And we saw that last week. The question is not, did Christ offer himself as our sin atoning sacrifice? The question is, has God accepted it? Right? It means nothing if I promise my kids KFC. It's probably a good probability we're getting KFC now. The problem is, do I have the adequate funds to make good on that promise? Or you could say, how do we know God has accepted Christ's offering? Well, Deanne will be happy to know that I'm going to reference Hebrews chapter 9. And you can turn there quickly, and I'm going to read to you verses 23 through 25, because this will help us to think through what Christ's resurrection is a picture of. What's happening in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is being placarded as the greater everything, and the author, preacher of Hebrews, spends the most ink unpacking this idea that Jesus is a better priest under a better priesthood. And that's what he's doing in chapter 9, verse 23. Comparing the old and the new, he says, thus it is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Read the rest of the chapter. And he's talking about what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, found in Leviticus 16. And there was this very intricate and specific set of instructions that the high priest must follow. God is holy. We don't worship him on our terms. We worship him on his terms, to the jot and the tittle. We don't play around with God's instructions. And so here's this high priest under the Old Testament, and he would do all of these things. And if you were to read Leviticus 16, he would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, representing God's people to offer sacrifice for those people. And outside would be waiting worshipers wondering, will God accept the sacrifice on our behalf? Because if he doesn't, we're toast. We're still in our sins. And so it would happen annually that the high priest would go in, and according to God's word and according to his promise, he would make atonement. He would enter in before the mercy seat, this propitiation. And if the priest came out alive, it was a picture that God had accepted the sacrifice. That's what's happening in Hebrews 9. How do you know that God accepted the sacrifice of the high priest of the Old Testament on behalf of Israel? The priest didn't die. He came out alive. He says here, the heavenly things have better sacrifices. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. There's the resurrection. The high priest and his sacrifice are declared by God accepted, paid in full, adequate, super adequate, super sufficient, overflowing funds to save Israel from her sins. How do we know that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ? He was raised into the heavenlies. That's what the author is saying here. He has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We have a living priest. He doesn't offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he needs to keep doing this. He needs to die and rise, die and rise. But we know that God accepts his sacrifice as adequate and sufficient and paid in full by raising him once for all. That's what we celebrate. That Christ really did die for our sins, and the Father really did put our sins on the Savior, that our sins really have been paid in full. What a wreck your life would be, says Hebrews 10. If you're always wondering, is God really satisfied? Or is there more? So that's religion. I'm glad God paid most, but I need to add some. No, Christ paid all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it mostly white. No, he washed it perfectly white as snow. Let me quote a scholar, Robert Lethem, in his excellent book, The Work of Christ, says this. It appeared at the time that Christ was condemned to death as a criminal. Ha ha! Right? You can read about that. If God accepts him, if God is pleased with him, let him come down from the cross. Then we'll believe that he's the Christ. If Christ is delivered from the cross, we'll believe who he is. They missed it. That Christ wasn't to be delivered from the cross because it was the will of the Father to crush him on the cross. It was the will of the Father not to deliver Christ from the cross, but from the tomb. Where is God's deliverance of this anointed one in Psalm 22? It's when he's raised from the dead. And so Lethem says, to the natural eye, most of the scoffers and passerbys would say, this man is condemned. He's under God's curse. He will rot in the grave, separated from God. Christ died in disgrace, abandoned by his disciples and forsaken by God, facing the edict of the law that all who die upon a tree are accursed. With this as the backcloth, says Lethem, the resurrection was nothing less than a full public vindication of Jesus. The world says guilty. The scoffers say guilty. God says innocent. That's what the resurrection is. It's God's public apologia, his public declaration that Jesus was innocent. He vindicates the Son's innocent as our sinless Savior, and he declares his Son's preeminence as cosmic Lord. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Okay, so remember, we're thinking about this idea that for our sins, Christ became a curse, that he was delivered over by the Father to the cross because of our sins. But he was also raised by the Father for the sake of our justification. It says here at the beginning that the gospel is all about this Son. Paul has been commissioned as the apostle empowered to preach the gospel of God's kingdom, which finds its root in the Old Testament prophets and scriptures. Verse 3, concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness. How? Through the resurrection. That's what God's doing. That Jesus is who he says he is. That he is the true Davidic king. He is the God-man, the Savior of the world. If he's still dead in the tomb, if he's still just a bunch of bones in an ossuary, he's not the Son of God in power. But God declares him to be that. He appoints him to be the Son of God with ruling authority to bring the kingdom, to save his elect, to judge the world by his resurrection. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Or you could translate it, great indeed, we confess, is the revelation of this religion, Christianity. He appeared in the flesh, was justified by the Spirit. Or your English Bible says, vindicated by the Spirit. So we proclaim that in his resurrection, Jesus Christ is accepted on our behalf by God Almighty, and that our sins really are forgiven. Isn't that good news? Isaiah 52. Everyone thinks of Isaiah 53. Don't read Isaiah 53 without reading the last three verses of Isaiah 52. It's one song. I love chapter divisions, but they're not always so helpful. 52:13. What does it say? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Or you could translate it, behold, my servant shall prosper. Or you could translate it, behold, my servant shall succeed. That Hebrew word means all of those things. That's what wisdom is. It's accomplishing what you set out to do. So what was it that the Father set out the Son to do? To purchase the redemption of all those he gave to him. To accomplish redemption for the elect. To die in the place of the sheep. How does Isaiah say that this is accomplished? How does Jesus accomplish the work of the Father? Through dying But the very beginning of the psalm says, "Behold my servant, he shall act wisely. He shall be high and exalted and lifted up through resurrection." Right? All of Isaiah 53 means nothing without the end of Isaiah 52. It's great that Jesus becomes sin for us, but that doesn't accomplish all of God's work for him unless he is highly exalted and lifted up. Piper says this: "When Christ died and shed his blood for our transgressions, he atoned for the sins that killed him. However, since those sins are now covered and paid for, there is no reason for Christ to remain dead." That was like an aha moment for me. Right? The wages of sin is death. Christ dies for our sins. He takes care of it. He pays our sin debt. Right? But now that they're paid, he no longer needs to remain dead. It seems very simple. I'm a very simple guy. That was huge for me. That makes sense. It's scriptural and logical. Christ paid for my sins with his death, but he paid them in full. And since he paid for them in full, he no longer needs to remain dead. And so God raises him. "When our sins were perfectly paid for," says Piper, "there remained no warrant for his death anymore. In fact, it would be unjust to keep Christ in the grave," which is why Peter says in Acts 2, "it is impossible for him to remain in Sheol." How practical is this? I know this has been a heavy doctrinal sermon, and you came here rejoicing, and the songs were excellent. Perhaps I've worked against some of that joy with the weightiness of theology. But let me practically apply this in a couple of ways. One by quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, and another by quoting Spurgeon. I'm just not creative enough or intelligent enough to come to these conclusions, so I just steal from others. Lloyd-Jones says this: "If the Lord Jesus had not literally risen physically from the grave, we could never be certain he ever finished his work. It is only in light of the resurrection that I finally have assurance of my sins forgiven." And that's Hebrews 10. You can leave this place fully assured that all of your sins are fully forgiven. Not wondering. I wonder. That was a pretty bad one last week. With Abraham, you must be fully convinced that Christ is that adequate Savior, and that there is no sin too big for him. So it helps with your assurance. Spurgeon says this: "You cannot feel any confidence in a dead Christ. What can a dead Christ do for us? Beloved, the dying Christ has purchased for us our justification, but the risen Christ bestows it." Isn't that great? How do you know that you stand faultless before the Father this morning? Because Jesus stands faultless before the Father this morning, and you are one with him in Christ. We're going to look at that next week in Romans 6, 1 Peter's in a couple weeks. How do you know that? Because the Father looks on Christ, whom he has accepted, and he looks upon you in Christ, and therefore you are accepted. That's the beauty of the gospel and of the doctrine of union with Christ. Before the Father, you are just as righteous as the righteous one who righteousifies his many, Isaiah 53 says. God would be unjust to call his son unrighteous. But his son is righteous, and in him so are you. Maybe not in experience, but in declaration, yes. And one day in glorification, fully experienced. That's your hope. I told the elders, yesterday was one of the most wretched days of my life. It's Easter weekend. I'm a sinner. Indwelling sin wrecking my heart, perhaps even satanic assaults from without. Trust me, I had to rehearse that gospel a lot yesterday. Don't think I'm just preaching to you because I like to preach. I need this. I need assurance and I need confidence. And the resurrection provides both. Without Christ raised from the dead, Ryan is one hopeless wretch. says another theologian, the cross and the resurrection of Christ belong together. It's like Mac and... Right. And the former without the latter is of little significance. Don't be giving me no Mac without the cheese. Don't be giving me no death without the resurrection. No resurrection, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. No good news. No gospel. Yes, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, but he also rose on the third day according to those self same scriptures. And whether we preach or they preach, so it is you believe this gospel, and so you are saved. Well, let's bring down the plane. Let's land it. Carson says this: God's final verdict on his son is not seen on the cross. What is God's verdict of Christ on the cross? Oh, cursed one. We read that, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because all who are hung upon a cross are cursed. And the Father, who is infinitely holy and cannot regard iniquity or look upon sin with favor, he must turn away. Why is Christ on the cross God forsaken? Because he has become for us in that moment sin. Why was Christ handed over to the cross? For our transgressions, our covenantal rebellion, our treachery. But that's not God's last word. And this isn't a dig at Catholics. But if you're wearing a cross, there better not be a picture of a man on it, because that's not God's final verdict. God's final verdict is that Christ is innocent and Christ is raised. Do you want to hear God's definitive last word about who Christ is? It's the resurrection. That's God's verdict on his son. Just, righteous, innocent, vindicated. And if you're in Christ, that's his verdict for you. How do you get this verdict? Because you might be thinking, I'm not very righteous, and God can't justly proclaim that upon me. At least that's what I can say, right? If you're following me around, or at least had a camera in my mind yesterday, you would know that to be very true. How dare that pastor say that he's righteous after a Saturday like that? It's by the glorious doctrine of imputation. That by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, he will save you alone to his glory. That he will give you not only forgiveness of sins, but he will credit to you Christ's own perfect righteousness. If you are in Christ, you are just. If you are in Christ, you have peace. What's the application? Well, look at the very next verse. I'm not going to preach it, I promise. Therefore, Christ has died for our sins and been raised for our justification, which means what? You have peace with the holy God, irrespective of your feelings. This is an objective reality. He doesn't say you feel peace, you have peace. So preach the gospel to yourself, O wretched sinner. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever longing for peace with God, repent of your sins, believe in the Savior. And if you're a believer this morning, remember that and revel and rest and rejoice in this grace in which you now what? Grovel? Look at verse 2. Through Christ, we have obtained access. Right? Remember the spheres? You're in death by nature. You have access by Christ into this new resurrection life. It's called grace, not condemnation. Believer, through Christ, you have access by faith into this grace in which you stand and you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's resurrection language. So the call is to everyone in this auditorium and in the gymnasium, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him alone for your right standing before a holy God. Today is the acceptable day of God's favor. He will have you, and he will save you, and he will keep you if you come to him, because he is raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the gospel of grace. We're so thankful that in our dire predicament, where we could not pull ourselves up, where we could not earn righteousness, you provided that righteousness for us in Christ. When we could not atone for our own sins, you provided a propitiation in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're so thankful that you so loved us, that you gave us your one and only Son, and that you gave him over to that cursed death on a cross in our place. But we're so thankful that you raised him from the dead. Father, for those of us who maybe doubt, who lack assurance of salvation, would you once and for all just grant us an assurance, not in the strength of our faith, but in the reality and certainty of your Son's resurrection? I'm so thankful that you keep us by your power in Christ, which produces a living hope. Father, for those who are discouraged this morning, would you, by the power of the Spirit, cause them to look on Christ? You tell us that all who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Would they, in the words of David, as a poor man, cry out, and would you deliver them from all their fears? Would you incline your ear and save them from their sins this morning? Father, for us, for sinners like me, saved by grace and yet so topsy-turvy and so unstable at times, Lord, would you stabilize us afresh in the gospel of grace? Father, would you help us with the apostles in the book of Acts and the epistles to realize that Christ not only died for our sins, but he rose for our justification. And that we must proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we must preach that he is raised from the dead. Father, we're thankful for the promise that if we believe in our heart, not only that Jesus is Lord, but if we confess with our lips that you raised him from the dead, you promise us we will be saved and we shall not be condemned. Would you grant even that gift this morning? Would sheep who may be entered into this building unsaved hear Christ calling them? Father, would you, for the sake of your Son, fulfill what we read in Psalm 24? As Christ ascends to his throne to receive his inheritance, oh Father, would you draw sinners to Christ this morning, bowing their knees, confessing his name, calling upon him as Lord, for his glory and for their everlasting good. And would you help us, Lord, not just to leave here excited or happy, but preaching this good news to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ the Lord is risen and returning. Father, we love you and thank you. Help us to remember these truths even as we participate in his table, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.